Thank you, Stephen, very much. Good morning, everyone. Lovely to be sharing with you as we continue our studies in Luke. This is the second of our studies looking at Luke's Gospel. And so despite it being May, reading a Christmas story. When someone unknown becomes prominent, very often the news media will find the backstory to discover a little bit more about who this person is. And this happened back in April when this man, Danny Willett, an Englishman, won the US Masters Golf. There he is in his Masters jacket. And Danny, the news people discovered, was actually the son of a Sheffield-based vicar and apparently a believer himself in God and Jesus. And so they did a bit of digging around, and apparently one of the reasons he's become such a good golfer the first Englishman to win since Nick Faldo back in 1996. One of the reasons he became such a good golfer is that he skipped school in order to play golf instead of being in school. And apparently his mum was very, didn't like this at all, but the dad, the vicar, apparently used to write notes to the teacher, and it would be something like, Danny wasn't in school yesterday, but he's here today, as if that made everything all right. But at least, I suppose, as a vicar, he didn't lie in what he said. But it's not, of course, just today that you want the backstory to famous people. Of course, 2,000 years ago, there would have been just as much interest, and perhaps more interest, without the news media that we have today. And so Luke, writing probably 30 to 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus, is very aware that there's an interest around the Roman Empire in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. These gatherings of believers had kind of grown up around the place. And so he's writing his gospel. If you were with us last week, you remind you that he starts his gospel by saying he's writing to Theophilus, perhaps a Roman governor, perhaps a Roman official, maybe someone who sponsored the gospel. We're not exactly sure. He's writing to this guy to make it absolutely clear who this Jesus is, so that he may know for certainty that the things fulfilled among them are absolutely true. And so Luke is, as a diligent historian, has investigated to find out what has been going on. And of course, this is particularly key because within the Roman Empire, Caesar was regarded as being Lord. Some of the Caesars, in fact, accorded themselves semi-divine status. Not all of them, but many of them. And so to say that Jesus is Lord and to follow that Jesus was increasingly a tricky thing to do in a world which actually had to regard Caesar as the one who all obedience must be given to. And so Luke is aware that he needs to explain who this Jesus is to give encouragement and confidence to the followers of Jesus, knowing, as they did, the reality of Christ in their life. Now, of course, it's not just 2,000 years ago who've got this problem. I don't know if you saw the survey recently. The Church of England surveyed 4,000 people to find out what they believed about Jesus. 40% said that they did not believe Jesus was a real historical figure. In fact, the particular figures are particularly stark with the younger age group between 18 and 34. And so many people regard what we're doing here as perhaps interesting and amusing, all right for us if we like it, but actually that Jesus is not alive, he's not real, and so he has absolutely nothing to do with them, which is why it's so lovely that we've got this week praying for people who may be in that category, maybe colleagues and friends, maybe in your family, who really just don't get it. They just don't they wouldn't acknowledge that Jesus was real at all. And so as we look at this chapter, we're going to look at the backstory, what Luke tells us, how he starts and leads us, of course, to the birth of Jesus, and then on as we go through Luke to the life of Christ as Luke records us. And I hope as we go through that can help us to understand what following Jesus means for us. And if you're here and you're one of those 40%, you're just investigating Christianity, or you think there is a Jesus, you're not sure what he means to you, I hope what we have to say this morning can be of help and value to you. So firstly then, let's look at the relational drama in this chapter. You'll if you read the whole of Luke chapter 1, you'll understand that the chapter starts a bit earlier with an angel appearing to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest in Jerusalem, and he was serving in the temple. It was unusual for him to be serving that particular temple. He'd been drawn by lot to do so. An angel turns up and says, "You're going to have a child," which is a big surprise to him because he'd given up many, many years before. His wife Elizabeth was said to be barren. We don't know exactly what age they were, but certainly to be you would retire as a priest around the age of 50, so they're probably in their mid to late 40s. They've given up on children. They've been praying for children. It hadn't happened. And so you have the pain and the trauma to this family. Apparently in that era, if you as a husband, if your wife did not produce children, that was a legitimate grounds for divorce. And so they'd gone through this pain and struggle. And so when the passage that we read starts and it talks about when Elizabeth was in her sixth month, that's referring back to the fact that God had fulfilled that promise to this couple to bring a child. And of course the child had significance because she would be the bearer of John, later to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. And so there's this relational drama. There's Elizabeth unexpectedly getting a baby. And then, of course, the story we all know of is the angel coming to Mary. Now, if Elizabeth was on the old side, certainly Mary probably was quite young. Speculation is that maybe she may have been mid-teens. Certainly in that culture, that would be a normal time to be betrothed to a husband. She was betrothed, of course, to Joseph. The angel turns up and says, "You're going to have a baby, and it's going to be quite something. It's going to be the Son of God." And so there's this... At one level, she's delighted, of course. But can you imagine the second thought she has? Oh boy, how am I going to explain this to Joseph? How am I going to explain this to the family? And so amidst this great news is this drama unfolding. And of course, in that culture, to be pregnant outside of wedlock would have meant ostracization, could have even meant something worse. So there's this situation. And so we have Mary gets the news, and the angel says, and Elizabeth, who is said to be barren, is also pregnant. And she's thinking, my word, something's up here. And so it seems odd, doesn't it, that Mary goes down to Elizabeth, and I'll show you on a map here. So she's up in Nazareth to the top of the map there in the green. She makes the journey down the Jordan Valley, and then across up to Jerusalem and then to the Judea hills. We don't know exactly where she was, but probably just there, say, in the hill country south in Judea. She spends maybe 2-3 days making that journey. And it seems an odd thing, doesn't it, to be away from your home for 3 months at such a time. But would that not be because she's thinking, what on earth's going on here? And here's someone who may understand. And she goes and spends her time with Elizabeth. And isn't it like God to have provided this support at such a time to this woman who needed that support? And so she goes to meet with Elizabeth. And I love the way the artist captured that picture of the delight. And I think I'm sure that was the case. I'm not, you know, I wouldn't be absolutely sure. But there would also be a bit of tension. Here's the barren woman who's getting a child, and now this younger woman also having a child without having those years of pain. So no doubt there would have been a bit of tension. But then immediately Mary arrives. That the Holy Spirit's at work in Mary's womb, the baby moves, and suddenly there's that sense of excitement. God is involved in this extraordinary drama. And so it's, in a sense, obviously two unusual pregnancies. And this is, of course, we know it's the coming of the Son of God. We know the story so well. But have you ever reflected on what an odd story it is? If we were writing a script, we wouldn't be putting it in this way. Two people out of things, just living their lives, and then suddenly God takes them up and uses them in an extraordinary drama which leads to the coming of God the Son as a babe, eventually in Bethlehem through Jesus. It is an astonishing story. And I guess maybe as you reflect upon your life and your drama, the relational drama of the things going on, sometimes we think God could not be involved because actually it would be like this. We've got our mental picture of how it would be. But I wonder actually if God is saying through this drama, actually where you're at with your family, with your relatives, with everything that's going on, God can be involved there too. You do not need to exclude God from the possibilities, because you're just as good a place as any for God to be at work. So that's the first thing I want us to note, the relational drama. But then secondly, the theological purpose. Luke, of course, is recording history, but it's a particular type of history, and some people call the Gospels theological biographies. In other words, they're selected events in the life of Jesus designed to show us something about God. Don't get worried about the word theology, just the study of God. It's telling us about God. What is this drama telling us about God? Well, of course, Luke is mentioning unashamedly the supernatural elements. He doesn't apologize for angels, which are ministering spirits, the Bible says are kind of in the world, but most of us don't see them. I've met one person who's seen an angel in their life, in my 53 years of life. So maybe you have, I don't know. But most of the time we don't see them. But they've been, I don't know what they've been doing for 400 years since the time of Daniel. But suddenly there's a job, and they're being sent first to Elizabeth and then to Mary. And we've got Luke sharing the language of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, and the fact that the conception of Jesus is going to, the Holy Spirit is going to be involved within that. That within you is going to be the Son of God. And Luke hasn't at this point explained what that means, but that will unfold as we go along. But at the same time of this sense of the divine, there's also the very human sense of Luke's telling a story of a pregnancy. Luke, by profession, is a doctor. And so he knew a little bit about pregnancies. Presumably, he'd gone and spoken to Mary in her older years about what had happened. And so there's the very human sense of Jesus being born to a woman. And although it was an astonishing conception, the birth itself would have been a normal birth. You know, Jesus was dependent upon a mother. He would have, he would have needed nappies, or the equivalent in that era. He would have had teething problems. He'd have had to learn to speak. He'd have gone through puberty. You know, the drama is God actually submitting himself to being a human being just like us. He's not a superhero. He's not going to, lift buildings and climb walls. He's just, flesh and blood, just like us. Indeed, the Hebrew writer later on says that he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses because he's been tempted in every way just as we are, but without sin. And certainly as I grew up in a church, had a privilege of a Christian church upbringing and attended church at least twice, sometimes three times a Sunday, if you included youth group as well. And the impression perhaps is given as I was growing up that if you're reading the Bible and praying and in church, that's God is really pleased with you. Other stuff, probably God's not so interested. But surely, Jesus becoming a human being reminds us that God is saying yes to the human experience. And Jesus didn't spend all his time in the synagogue or in the temple. He was a normal human being. He was growing up, playing with other children, having fun, enjoying parties, all that stuff, all that life brings. And you'll have heard perhaps of the sacred-secular divide. And certainly God becoming man, Jesus taking on flesh, all of life legitimately, that's not sinful, can be enjoyed and embraced. And that's perhaps something I needed to learn as I was growing up, that God was just as blessed as I was playing football as he was when I was in church at prayer. So there's the theological purpose. And then thirdly, the historical context. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, that some of the passages that was read to us may have been a bit unusual to you. I've highlighted a few of them. Mary, he will be great. We call the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That was said to Mary. And then Mary in her song later on, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And it goes down. He's helped his servant Israel, verse 54, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever. I imagine, you know, those of you who have been pregnant, I imagine you weren't kind of waxing eloquence about the history of Britain when you were, when you heard the news. You're just saying, I'm going to have a baby. Well, but Mary is reflecting upon the fact that she's going to have the child that's to be born is connected with 2,000 years at least of the history of God's people, of the promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. A mention of the father David, the great King David, who was told that there would always be someone on your throne forever. And of course, the throne, the kingdom, in those days was Israel, and of course in the New Testament is the reign of God over all peoples. Mary mentions Israel, mentions Abraham again. There's a historical context that Luke wants us to grasp, that Mary shares in what's called the Magnificat, this song. And I guess as we reflect upon our Bible and how long God takes before he sends Jesus, it's a puzzle to me. And I've never come across a theologian who could adequately explain exactly why God waits so long, except that God is incredibly patient and God unfolds his purposes. And we see in the Old Testament how kings and priests and prophets, good though they were, could never resolve the problem of Israel's sin and humanity's sin. And Mary's aware of that. And she's saying, at last, and we've been singing that already, at last God is sending someone who can resolve our human condition. The sin virus that captures us all, that leads to death, that messes up our life, that is being dealt with gloriously in the coming of Jesus. And so it's important to recall the historical context as we look at this passage. And then fourthly and finally, note the living reality. Luke is telling his gospel, of course, because he, as a non-Jew, has encountered the living Christ. And he's met hundreds of people across the Roman Empire who've encountered the living Christ and said, this is real. And so he wants to pave the way for people also to understand who Jesus is. The people on your list as you're praying for, that they may come to know Jesus themselves. And so he's all the way in this passage, there's hints of Jesus' present work as the ruler of all. And Luke himself will go on to write the book of Acts. In fact, he writes more of the New Testament than any other single writer, including the Apostle Paul, in terms of the amount of words conveyed. He would talk about Acts, which talks about the risen Christ and all the things that he will do across the Roman Empire. And so there's two things going on. There's the facts about Christ, the reality that he has lived, died, rose again, and that sadly so many of our fellow people in Britain are unaware of. Nobody's explained and explored that with them. But there's also, of course, the experience. and perhaps for some folk, the facts matter more. Perhaps others, the experience matters more. But both have to come together. Both the truth of Jesus, his living reality, but also our living experience of that Christ. That if we come to him in simple faith and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Change my life. Enable me to grow and develop and to be more like the person you're destined for. So that living Christ is at work in our life and in our world. As we celebrate communion shortly, we're doing so as we remember the fact that Christ died, but that he's also living. He invites us to the feast that he may draw near to us and encourage us and enable us to know his reality. So if this for you, you're on the outside of things, well, maybe hopefully the words I've spoken today will help you to investigate further, to maybe read Luke's gospel for yourself and discover more. And if, as many of us are, aware of the reality of Christ, let's ask him afresh to breathe his life and his love within us, that we may be the kind of people who share his goodness and his love where God has placed us to be. Amen.